When the Allied forces at the end of World War II were liberating the death camps, they found people in the nearby surrounding villages totally oblivious to the issue that and why the smoke had been rising from these things. They thought it was just some kind of a manufacturing facility. They had no idea what was happening there, so they lined them up, Americans did, and took people from these nearby towns and compelled them, not invited them, but compelled them to come and walk through Auschwitz and other places. And you see, you know, the black and white footage even today on, you know, YouTube of the people just walking in, having a wonderful time and, you know, talking with each other. They thought they were getting some kind of a special tour of a new facility they had not seen, and they were kind of excited about all that sort of stuff that was going on there and wondering what they would see as they come out, as they passed by all the horrendous, horrific things that were part of the death camp. You see them as they're coming out of the camp crying and weeping and just beside themselves, some staggering, some being helped by other people because they could not walk any longer. And for the first time, it hit them. What has happened? What had been going on behind, you know, just right across the valley or within a thousand, you know, of, you know, what was all this that was going on? And we had no idea that people of our same, you know, country, our same race, so to speak, our same people group could do such atrocious things to another person. I fear that today that we would have the same response if it was us that was walking through and given an invitation, hey, we have a new facility in town, I'd like for you to come and tour it with others on city council and so on. And we came in and we walked through to discover that it was an abortions clinic and found that it was, you know, doing what it was doing and saw the parts of babies laying on the counter in a pile like the people saw mounds of human bodies outside or inside these death camps, that we also would suddenly come to grips with, this is what is going on. It looks so sterile, it looks so ordinary, it looks so inviting, it looks so friendly, so to speak, as people are invited in, but the reality is that death is happening inside. And we might think to ourselves, well, how can I engage in a fight for human life? This battle is so huge, it's so epic. How can I, as one little old person, make a difference when something is so big? That's the question that we want to answer. But we first want to think of why we would want to do this. And it has to do with what is inside us. In a battle of this size, and we know it's huge, we cannot go outside an abortion center. We cannot, you know, pick it. We cannot stop. We cannot hold that back, we think, physically speaking, with our own strength. But part of the question is, as we're getting started here, is do you think that these 80 people that are going to die today are a big deal to God? What does God think of the 80 people? How much does he care for the 80 people? Has it gotten to the place where, you know, since 1973, that there's been so many, the numbers are so staggeringly big, both in America and around the country, that, you know, you just lose sight of the ability to care anymore because something is repeated so often and so frequently and so much with so much calibre. Hey, it's just a part of America. This is part of the American landscape now, if you will. But does God care about those who are 1, 2, and 3 months that are dying? Does he care a lot? Does he care a little about innocent life? And if he does care a lot, which we're suggesting that he does, we know that from Scripture, what does that say about how much we should care and something about what we should do? We're going to be talking about moral excellence today. And what we are suggesting, that this is one thing, I'm not saying it is the single most important thing, but I'm saying it is one major thing that we can do, and that is to change the way in which we think. That's something that we do have power over. You do not have power over the doctor. You do not have power over the staff. You don't have power over a center. But you do have power, in a sense, with God's help, to change your own heart and mind about some things and about your moral condition. And that's what needs to happen in our communities, one person at a time, and through our influence into the hearts of others. There needs to be moral excellence. If there were moral excellence, what would we set aside? What would we be miffed at? What would we embrace? Those kind of questions flow out of this whole issue of moral excellence. Now, you don't have to turn to those verses that are in Ephesians, but let me read. It says, although you were dead in your transgressions and sin, this is why we need the moral excellence in the first place, in which you formerly lived according to this world, the world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience, verse 3, among whom all of us also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just like the rest. The reason why this is happening is because people desire it out of their own hearts. They desire to get rid of a problem. They get of unwanted tissue, so to speak, and it's a reflection of the darkness of all of our hearts, but we all start there. Every one of us is born with this wrong desire. So there's a need for a moral change because of the moral breakdown. Ephesians 4:17 reads, and so I say this, Paul says, and insist in the Lord that you no longer live as the Gentiles in the futility of their thinking. Verse 18, for they are darkened in their understanding, being alienated in the life or from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart, because they are callous. They have given themselves over to indecency for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. If you don't think this whole thing is about money, then you're mistaken. It is. But you do not learn. You did not learn this from Christ. There is a need to change our moral condition and return to excellence because of the breakdown. Again, let me read some verses for the sake of time for your hearing, like out of Isaiah, as Isaiah is addressing the people about why is the Lord coming in judgment? Why is he gathering himself instead of arousing himself to bless and to judge? It says over in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who, and this is what's happening in our country. This is the why 80 people, real people, are going to die today. They call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. You see, the wisdom of this world and the cleverness of human, well, it's all about choice. Why would you want to take away a choice from somebody? You wouldn't want somebody to come and take away your choices, is said. But we're talking about an eternal human life. Woe to those who are heroes, you know, excel at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, or justify wickedness for a bribe, and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. There is a moral breakdown. So what is there a need for? I mean, that's not any new news to you that there is a moral breakdown, but what is there a need for? In this particular passage that I'm going to have you kind of keep a finger in 2 Peter chapter 1, we find that there is a need for truth, obviously, from God. There's a need for the Word of God. Back in Isaiah's day, like we just read, who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Isaiah also says earlier in Isaiah 5:13, therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. They're not lacking knowledge on how to satisfy themselves. They're not lacking in knowledge of how to go along with the crowd. They're lacking in knowledge of who it is that is talking to them in God and what he wants and what he expects. And their honorable men are famished, and the multitude is parched with thirst. So Isaiah, please come, house of Judah. Let us walk in the light or in the truth of the Lord. Hosea says later, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge, that is knowledge of God. And also you reject, I will reject you from being my priest since you have forgotten the law of God and have forgotten your children. You see, so, and I'm not talking about just, you know, reading for the sake of reading or listening for the sake of listening. But I am talking about listening and applying and learning as you go. But realizing the fact that there is a huge need because of the moral condition and that there is a need for a return to the knowledge that we once held dear, a need for returning to the truth that is in God's Word. One more passage before we get over to 2 Peter chapter 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, I have taught you statutes. This is Moses. As the Israelites are preparing to go into the promised land, and they're going to see stuff that is, you know, where abortion was commonplace then, as they would offer their own children to the god Molech. He says, I taught you statutes and ordinances just as he told me to do, as God told him to do, so that you might carry them out in the midst of the land where you are headed to take possession. Isn't that interesting that God teaches us things from his word so that we'll carry them out? Now, that's obviously should not be and hopefully is not a new novel idea. Oh, that's why you gave us so we would live according to it. Obviously, that's not the case. So be sure to do them because this will testify of your wise understanding to the people. You will learn of all these statutes and say, indeed, this great nation has very wise people. Indeed, what other great nation has a God so near to it like the Lord your God or our God whenever we called on him? And what other nation has statutes and ordinances as pure as the whole law that I'm about to share with you today, Moses says. In other words, it's a big deal. Others look in, and they're looking for, they're really longing for inside. That's why we have CareNet. That's why people are being trained from this body and others to go in as client advocates, they're referred to as, to talk with women who have not even seen their baby on ultrasound. They're not aware of what God says about human life, and they have bought into the only things that they know, which are lies from the devil about this particular thing. So over in 1 Peter chapter 1. You can see what Peter is referring to himself as in verse 1. He's talking about the need for righteousness, the need for grace. Notice in verse 3, it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Verse 4, for by these we are granted... He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying that God gave his great and precious promises, which is basically another way of saying God gave us the word or his word, his divine special revelation, so that we could get in on being a Christ-like person, having and escaping, you know, embracing his divine nature and living that out in front of people, escaping the corruption that is in this world. And so Peter is urgently pleading to these folks that are scattered around, that are under persecution in the Roman Empire, please take in the word and obey the word. Just like you inhale and exhale air, you take in the word of God, you apply it, and then you exhale the word of God in terms of your character change and in terms of your deeds that you do that are in harmony with the truth that you just read. You know, John asked those same questions. We've talked about that several times before. Of you say that you are a Christian, well, do you love the brother? I'm telling you, love the brothers who are right here in front of you. How can you say you love God, John asked, if we don't love those who are Christ in Christ as well, sitting right next to us? It's, you know, we can't say the distance, the one that we don't see in, you know, in presence in front of us in Jesus Christ or in God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, that we love them if we can't even follow up with the commands that he gives us. Now, this topic that we're talking about of what moral excellence is, it has something to do with excelling in the moral will of God. It touches, of course, every area of our Christian life. You can see from the thoughts that are there on the outline page that it is important to recognize the importance of this. That is, moral excellence means the pursuit of the moral will of God. It includes values and attitudes, priorities and goals, purposes, devotions, the Christ-like character. Moral virtue is something that should characterize the Christian everywhere and in everything. In other words, it's saying, I want to be like God. And that's what he's saying as you get into verse 5 in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1, where he says, "And now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith," that is, add with all diligence, add in huge amounts. You know that people who are really studying to understand something, to do something well, they look at the process, they understand why things work the way they do, they understand the ramifications of what they do, they understand design issues and why things are designed to work in a certain way and why they're connected in the way they're connected, all those kind of things. You get into the medical field and there's just a multitude of illustrations that can come. But God wants us to think, okay, what can we do about the evil that is in this world, i.e. the abortion or the taking of human life? One thing that is so important to him is moral excellence. So he says, in your faith, supply or add moral excellence. It's the first thing that he asks us to do. You think to yourself, well, and I hope you would say that it would. If we were to work on moral excellence, how would that affect the way we live? How would that affect my entertainment? How would that affect my speech? How would that affect my attitude? How would that affect the way in which I view other people? If I work on this pursuing the excellence of God. It's moral excellence is not like, getting a tattoo on your arm. You know, I'm not saying anything against, getting a cross or a tattoo, love Jesus on the side of your arm so that when you see it, it's there. But it's more than just a something you sign. It's more than just a cross around our neck. It's more than me just putting on a Christian message t-shirt and walking around with it. Moral excellence has to do with, again, what is going on inside and saying, I want to have a great intake of God's word so that I can exhale it with my deeds that I am doing. So he gives us a standard. And then what does he want us to do with that is the question that comes next. So he says to moral excellence, and notice what it says in verse 5 there, 2 Peter 1, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification for his sins. So what is he saying? On the other end, I want you, Randy, or anybody else, to keep your eye on the prize, so to speak. Do I wake up in the morning and say, man, my greatest goal is to be useless for God or fruitless by the end of the week, not having done one thing to develop character or, pursue those kind of things? What is it that my life is about? Do I really desire to be that inept? Do I really desire to be of no value to Jesus Christ and the kingdom? And Peter is assuming, by the way he says this, that we would not say, I want to be useless. we would never even dream of saying. We know the ramifications. If you decide on Monday you're going to walk in and knock on your boss's door and with a smile on your face or with no concern at all, you would never think of, I'm planning to be useless to the company today. And hopefully they're not going to make some kind of sarcastic remark. I say, okay, what has changed? Or, you know, but they're, you know, we just wouldn't say that. I'm planning to be useless. You don't even have to say I'm going to undermine the progress of. But you say, I'm not going to pull my weight. I have no intention of doing my job. I'm just going to sit here. I'm going to be useless. I have no intention. I've thought this thing through. And I think the best thing that I can do with my life today, my 8 hours in your while I'm being paid, is to do nothing. Now, hopefully that registers, because you are already thinking where this is going with in light of this passage. But how many times have I, how many times have you gotten up and at the beginning of the morning because of saying, you know what, I really don't have time, you know, to take in anything from God's word or whatever, you know, whatever the situation is, or I'm running a little late, or I have something earlier that I got to do. I got an errand I got to pick up, you know, that I didn't have the other day. But nonetheless, if there's any excuse that is given for saying I'm not going to take in, then we are actually preparing ourselves to announce to the God of the universe who loves us tremendously, I, Lord, intend to be useless to you today. So don't even bring by the people that you had scheduled, cancel all of my divine appointments, the person that you had planned to walk by my desk to ask me questions, tell them to just stay away, you know, get a life, go somewhere else, but don't send them my way, because I'm telling you right now, I'm not going to say one blessed word, I'm not going to think one good thought about them, I'm going to do all these things. You know, we would never have that conversation with the one who loves us the most, let alone our boss who... obviously, he or she does not love us near as much as God does, no matter what your relationship is. So we're thinking, okay, what is it that I can do? And the answer is moral excellence. It's built on this foundation of your faith or your trust in the Word of God, and your faith and trust in God, and your commitment to the truth of God. Now, it's interesting, you can't see this list in, you know, obviously in the original language, but it says, you know, every one of these characteristics that are in, five through eight or five through seven have what they call a definite article, the word the before each one of them, meaning that they're each individually distinct and each individually important. So, in other words, he's saying in... the knowledge, have the self-control, or have self-control for what it is. You know, again, these are not being blended together. They're meant for us to look at as individual subjects, so to speak, and for us to pay attention to and take notice of, as each of them are equally serious, if you will. So notice what he gets into. You know, a step towards purity, we've already said, talks about holiness and your commitment to moral excellence. Get into God's word and let God's word get into you. That's basically what the idea of knowledge is all about. That is, get into God's word, read it, and get into it and let it get into you. What does it say over there in Colossians 3:16? Isn't that the passage that says, but let the word of God dwell in you richly? That is, let it have its designed effect. Now, when it comes to medicine that we take, don't we want to have the antibiotic do its thing inside and kill these things or surround them and make them ineffective? Don't we want our white blood cells to do their thing and to go in and conquer? There's a virus, or there's a bacteria, boys, let's go get that bad thing and surround it and eat it, sort of kill it. We want that to happen in our body so that we feel better, you know, and recover. The temperature goes down. The infection eventually is beat back. So that's the same thing we want to have happen with God's word, and that's why he says in your moral excellence, add the knowledge, or add the knowledge of God. Add the knowledge of God's word. That is not just any old knowledge. We're not asking you to change your life You know, it may be a life-changing experience to go out there and study the grass in the front lawn and find out, you know, and write thousands of pages about what grass is, how it handles the chlorophyll, all this kind of stuff, why it's green, why it needs cut, what the root system, you know. But he's talking about the specific knowledge that's in God's special revelation. That's what's going to make a difference as it relates to the things that you are passionate about. He also adds self-control. What is he talking about with self-control? He's talking about what's going on, like with your tongue, like in James 3. He's talking about what's going on with our temper. You know, maybe it says be angry, but do not sin. That is, don't let things get out of control. You can have a holy aversion to evil, but don't let it get out of control. It relates to temptations, but no temptation has taken you, but such as 1 Corinthians 10:13 is common to man, but God will with the temptation make a way of escape. What does it say over in 2 Corinthians 10:5? You know, we have these battles that are going on, but bring every thought into captivity, make it obedient to Christ. In other words, we control ourselves by using the truth of God. We ask the Holy Spirit every day to remind us of the truth. Patient endurance means that you're relaxed during hard times. You don't go into shutdown mode when things that are, you know, hard. Downstairs in our basement, we have this little red plated wall switch on the outside of the furnace room. It's a cutoff switch, and there's one inside attached to the unit itself. That switch is there because if the furnace gets out of control, you can go without going into the area where the fire is and flip the switch and shut off the system so that it's not fed any, you know, from the outside anymore. In other words, you're having a controlling influence. But sometimes, and we want to do that with respect to lust and temptation. We want to shut it off. But what we don't want to do is when times are hard, we don't want to reach for the switch that shuts us down spiritually. Sometimes when people have hard things to endure, they're awful tempted to reach for that switch to flick it, like we were talking about last week, and just to shut down our testimony, to shut down our life. He's encouraging us in the scripture here, don't shut down, light up with the truth of God's word, or use the truth of God's word, endure what has to be endured. Godliness, that is, walk in view of God's greatness. Our actions and our attitude are yielded to the fear of God. You know what brotherly kindness is? It has to do with the second of the two greatest commandments. The first greatest commandment is what? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then what does he say in simply the second commandment? To love your neighbor as yourself. So he's talking about this brotherly kindness that kind of hitchhikes a ride on that. Love is this self-sacrificing, never-ending love. Two things to remember as you go from here. And this is on my mind all the time. It's something that I need to constantly work at. The hand of God, I think this is general in Scripture, you know, cannot prosper the life and ministry of those who are not concerned with holiness and Christ-like change. I once had a pastor tell me the reason why it was okay for him to leave his wife and go live with another woman was because God blesses people who are even living in sin and doing the wrong thing. And he used the illustration of Israelites going into captivity, some of them staying in these places of captivity instead of returning, and how God still blessed them, you know, like through the efforts of Esther and other situations. And I said, man, are you aware of what you are saying and how out of context you're taking these things and how that is not the intended message from this? But he had attached himself to believing this for such a long time that he wanted to justify what he already had a predisposition to do. But it's not true that that's how God works. There's also the principle of how moral weakness incapacitates. When I have not been working on my moral purity, or I have been kind of taking it easy with not adding more moral excellence to my life, or thinking that, hey, I am good here, good there, because I at least am not as bad as so-and-so. That's not what we call moral excellence. But that gets us into weakness instead of strength. All of a sudden, we never find ourselves talking about subjects that are important when there is a lack of moral excellence. On the other hand, when there is moral excellence, that's when we tend to get fired up in the right way, at the right time, with the right attitude about the things that are most important. And we start thinking, man, it's these things that drive the heart of God that are the things that I must also be involved in. Now, I don't know how God wants you to address as an individual. You know, what it is that God wants you to do with respect to this issue or other things. There may be other moral issues staring you right in the face. I don't know what it is. But nonetheless, I do know that your life will change, your priorities will change as you address moral excellence in your life. And as you determine, Lord, make me more holy and more pure like you, let me add to my faith some of these things that are in 2 Peter 1.